If you've ever read much about the Psalms or read any commentaries, as you go all the way through, there's a lot of comment. There's a lot of study and commentary that's been made on most of the Psalms all the way up to Psalm 119, which is when Charles Haddon Spurgeon did his commentary on the book of Psalms. It took him longer to do the one commentary on Psalm 119 than all the rest of the Psalms put together. But when you get past Psalm 119, it seems like there's not the same degree of study and things, except for one psalm, and that's Psalm 130. It's notorious for its powerful influence throughout the ages. Augustine and Martin Luther and John Calvin were men that were greatly impacted by this psalm. But probably the greatest impact that it had was on a well-known servant of the Lord, minister, evangelist, John Wesley. Wesley served the Lord for many, many years as an unsaved man. He studied the Word daily. He prayed daily. He was theologically trained at Oxford University. He was ordained as an Anglican priest. But as time passed, even with his habitual devotion to God, there was a hardening of his heart. There was a callousing in his heart that, in some respects, is unexplainable. But on May 14th of 1738, that all changed as Wesley had come back from America. He had gone to his home in England, and he was in London on May 14th of 1738, and that afternoon as he was heading towards a small chapel on Aldersgate Street in London, he stopped by a little devotional church, or a little devotional service, what they call Vespers, a late afternoon prayer or worship service, common kind of in Presbyterian and some of the congregational churches in London. And as he was there, this psalm was sung as an anthem to the Lord, an anthem of praise, an anthem of contrition, an anthem of the Lord's forgiveness. And he said his heart was strangely moved, and that night as he went to St. Paul's Cathedral in London, the introduction to Martin Luther's commentary on the book of Romans was read, and that night the Lord spoke to him, and he received Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. A lot of people know about the book of Romans part, but not many people know that one of the keys that began to unlock his heart was the very psalm that we're looking at tonight. So let's read the 8 verses of this psalm and let the Lord speak to us from it. Psalm 130, a song of ascents. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. The superscription above this says that this is a psalm of ascents. It's the 11th of 15 psalms of ascents from Psalm 120 through Psalm 135. And these are psalms or songs that were sung by Jewish pilgrims as they would come from different parts of Israel and go up to Jerusalem, which was at a higher elevation. This particular psalm was sung by them in contrition and repentance and really preparing their hearts to go to the temple in Jerusalem and worship the Lord and celebrate the 3 major festivals of Israel with hearts that were right before the Lord. This is also the sixth of what are called seven penitential psalms, which are really psalms that focus not only on repentance, but they focus on the misery of sin and the sorrow of sin and the instruction of God's word about how God saves and delivers and forgives sin. So there's a lot of dynamic here that's very, very important. So the psalm begins, and we don't really know who the psalmist is. Some have supposed Hezekiah, but I don't think we know. I think we'd just be guessing to surmise. But the psalmist cries out of the depths. He's in the pits. He said, "Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications." The psalmist was in despair. He was desperate. I've been desperate. At one point or another, all Christians find themselves in despair and desperations, even though we serve the Lord God Almighty. No one is immune to the guilt and shame of trying to righteously navigate through a fallen world in our weak flesh and our alluring world and with such a deceptive enemy. So at some degree, whatever the psalmist was crying out about, there's no question that we've all been or will be or have been in the pits. But from a Christian perspective, what does that look like? What does that seem like? What does that feel like? I know when I'm down, the first thing that happens, I try to figure out what's wrong or what I did wrong, and then I begin to question God. God, do you really love me? If you love me, how could this happen? God, if you really love me, how could I possibly be in the pits? How could I despair so much, Lord? Regularly, people ask me, how can I believe that God is so loving and caring when my life is so miserable? Legitimate question. Other people will say things like, you know, in my current condition, there's really not a thing in me or about my life that leads me to believe that God is favorably disposed towards my well-being. And of course, we do that. We do that out of emotion. We do that out of our own wisdom. We're in deep distress. But if you look at this psalm, it explains not only the rightness of crying out to the Lord from the depths of our despair, but it tells us why that's important and how that's the answer. Because five times in these eight verses, you'll see the word Lord. It's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's the translation of the Hebrew word YHWH, the tetragrammaton. It's really where we get the word Yahweh. Or if you're a little bit more consonantally or vowelly, Jehovah, the name of God himself that speaks to the creator God, the merciful God, God who is the great and final judge over all. But it also, twice it refers to God as Lord, capital L, O-R-D, lowercase, and that's the word Adonai, which speaks to the Lord as our master. It's not his name, but it's his title. It's his lordship over the lives of his people. And whatever the psalmist's problem was, and I think we're going to see clearly what it was, he cries out to the Lord. If you have fear, you can cry out to the Lord. If you have doubt, you can cry out to the Lord. In fact, there's no other one, there's no other place to go. And one of the keys to this psalm, and I think one of the keys of the entirety of the Bible, is to help us have a proper view of God. I remember when I first came to the Lord, I knew God was God. I didn't know much of what that meant, but it just began to come to me that I'd get in these pits of despair or in the depths, and I'd think, well, how do I really know that God is God? How do I really know that God is good? And the Lord just kept bringing me back to, if he could get millions of rebellious, recalcitrant, stubborn, obstinate Jewish peoples across the Red Sea, he could certainly take care of my problem. And I began to see that the Bible is filled with those stories. And they're not stories, they're historical facts. They're not kids' fairy tales. They're theological truths that are so important for us to realize, because the psalmist here cries out to God knowing this, that God is personal. Look at verse 1. He says, out of the depths, that's his condition, what did he do? I cried out to you, O Lord. That God is personal. That God is accessible. That God is approachable. And no matter how deep the depths of his despair was, he knew that God listened to and heard the cries and the pleas and the prayers of his people. He was able to believe that God is willing and able to intervene in the lives of his children. And he realized, because the depth of his sorrow, as we'll see in verses 3 and 4, was sin, his own shame, his own guilt, that there's no cause of distress or despair or depression or difficulty. There's no sin, murder, robbery, rape, whatever it is, as vile, as wicked, as terrible as those things are, none of them can take us deeper than the reach out, the outreaching, loving arm of God to rescue us and to forgive us. I think it's also fair to say that if you're going to cry out in trouble, you know, a bunch of us jump on Facebook or social media or texting or the telephone or the, you know, church chat line or whatever it is. If you're going to cry out in despair, make sure you cry out to somebody who you know cares and who is both able and willing to do something about your plight. It's one thing to intellectually assent to the notion that there's a God. It's one thing to assent that, well, you know, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. God desires so much more. He is so much more. He provides and promises so much more for those who believe and trust in him. And so the psalmist's example, though his desperation is great and it's serious, not a place any of us ever want to get to, but all of us have or will get to it one way or another at one time or another. God wants us to know. God wants us to trust that he is greater than all our sin, that the extent of his love and his promise for a future and a hope is greater than any depth we can find ourselves in this side of heaven. Some have supposed that the depths that the psalmist finds himself in are just life struggles. Life is difficult. Life can be hard. Life can be brutal. Life can be impossible. But I don't believe that he's just crying out because of the problems of life. When the word depth is used in the Old Testament, it typically refers to the deep of the seas. It's the idea here is he's crying out from a place of drowning. Psalm 69, the first three verses say this. The psalmist writes, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire. There's no standing. I'm drowning. I'm stuck. I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I'm weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God." In our psalm, The psalmist cries out from such a state. And the depths refer to a place of not just difficulty, but a place of impossibility, where his problems, what he's struggling with, is overflowing him. He's a drowning man. He's crying out in desperation under the incessant waves of his sin and his struggle because of sin. And the idea of him crying out, the verb tense there in verse 1, is the idea that he's done this, he's doing this. It's been a long-term proposition. And, you know, if you've walked very long with the Lord, crying out to the Lord will become a daily habit. Whether it's our own struggles with sin, whether it's the effect of sin on this world, the evils that go on, it's just simply heartbreaking. And the only one that can do anything about it is the Lord. As we look at verses 3 and 4 and even down to verse 7, the psalmist says first in verse 3, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, or if you should keep a record of our wrongs, we're all dead. You know, what a terrible thing for people, sometimes even Christians, that their only idea about God is that he's some ogre in the sky with a hammer waiting to whack us every time we do something wrong. And he's keeping a list, and those wrongs are stacking up. They were stacking up before we came, and sometimes after we come, we realize, Lord, I still struggle with sin. And so the psalmist says, Lord, I know. I know that if you keep a record of sins, there's no reason to do business with you because we can't stand. But, verse 4, there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. As the psalmist cries out from the depths of his struggle, it's clear that his struggle is with sin, because he acknowledges God keeping a record of sin, which leaves us all in an impossible plight. And if he was in an impossible plight, he wouldn't cry out to the Lord. And so he contrasts that, but Lord, I know that you are forgiving. Well, what's forgiveness for? Forgiveness isn't to get me over, you know, somebody dented my new chariot. It's not to get me over economic distress. Forgiveness is to deal with the root problem behind all our sins. But the root problem behind all our problems is sin. Sin is the disease. Struggle, heartache, depression, distress, frustration, difficulty in life, those are symptomatic of the real problem. Which brings us to what a real problem is in our time. We have such a low view, such a dismal, such an unbiblical view of sin. We're still, even in the church, we're looking for love in all the wrong places. We're looking for help. The psalmist, if he could have helped himself, he wouldn't have had to cry out to the Lord. He's crying out as a believer. He's crying out as a man of faith. He's crying out within the context of being God's child. And he realizes that even as God's child, though my sin is forgiven, I still struggle with me. Although I usually blame you. I remember when my wife and I were first married, it was the first year of our marriage, and we're on our way to church one Sunday morning. And we got into a disagreement that became increasingly passionate, increasingly fiery, at least on my part. My wife doesn't get like that, but I mean, I was ticked. And I pull up to a stop sign about half a mile from our church. I'm thinking, you know what? Lord, I'm going to tell her she needs to get out of the church She's got to walk the rest of the way because she can't talk to me this way. I'm Pastor John. I'm on my way to preach the word. And I mean, as serious as I'll get out, this isn't hyperbole. This is the stupidity that was me then. And I chose not to do that. I didn't need anything else to be in trouble about at that moment. But before we get halfway to church, I'm in my mind saying, Lord, what is wrong with her? What is wrong with her? She's on my last nerve and we're going to church. How could you let this happen? Why would you let this happen? And I mean, I'm pretty much telling God what I think he needed to do with my wife. And quarter of a mile, the Lord has just flat busted me. Like, when was the last time you prayed with your wife? When was the last time you read the word to your wife? And just crushing me to show me that the problem wasn't her heart. It was my heart. So I had to quickly repent before I bounded into the pulpit for another thunderous message of righteousness. Sometimes we ask the Lord, Lord, why do I struggle? Why do I have these problems? Why do I find myself despairing so often? Well, our culture is spending billions and billions of dollars trying to go back to the world to find answers to the questions of why. This glorious, infallible, inspired book of God never asks the question why, it just gives the answer why. Old Testament and New Testament, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, the why is because there is sin. If we don't know the Lord, if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, your struggle is against God. You're at enmity with God. He's not against you, but you're against him because you're living outside of his word, his will, his way. And the only way out is to turn to the Lord because he's the only one that can help you. He's the only one that I can guarantee you that loves you. Because you have gone astray from God's path. You were born that way. We were all born that way. And the only way back from our straying and sin, from our own way and enmity against God, is to recognize that God sent his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And he did for us what we could never do for ourselves. He paid a price that we owe to extend to us a forgiveness and a new life and the hope of heaven that we'll never be worthy or deserving of. But as people outside of the church and in the church live in ignorance or without awareness of God's word, we don't understand these things. Because we're knowing and trusting God for everything is minimized. The dangers around us, the greatest of which is sin and transgression and iniquity in our own hearts. Those things are also minimized. Because you see, the hope of God in part is illumined by understanding of the problem of man. And without God, there's no knowledge of sin. The scripture tells us that for by the law comes the knowledge of sin. God's word is a light sent from God to reveal to us the problem, the answer to the why. The why is because there's sin in the world. There's evil in the world, all sourced in one cause, rebellion against God. The idea of sin is it's falling short of the glory of God. We can't hit the mark that God created us to hit until we trust in the Lord's remedy, his Son, Jesus Christ. So we need to recover, which is what transforms this psalmist, a solid biblical understanding of the problem. Behavior modification, moral progress or moralizing, attitude adjustment, self-help, self-improvement. Maybe we can go from drunk to sober. Maybe we can go from stone to straight, but we can't go from glory to glory, to glory to glory, as by the Spirit of the Lord until we are born again. And the condition, as the psalmist reveals here, is a man who knew the Lord. Sin is terrible. It's destructive. It's malicious. And the only mastery over the problem of sin is to bring our lives under the mastery of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to know that sin and the wages of sin are not some archaic theological construct that doesn't apply to modern man. What a lie from the pit of hell that is. What a terrible, deceptive notion. So we go back to the world, to the wisdom of men, and to the therapies and thinking of all these things. We only come out of the fantasy and the non-reality of godless thinking when we turn to God, when we turn to His Word, and we begin to see and experience its authority in and over our lives. I've sat across the table from, I don't know, hundreds and hundreds, maybe thousands of people with all kinds of problems. Criminal behaviors, immoral behaviors, marital struggles. I don't think I've seen everything, but I've seen more than I want to see. And I only have one goal. So if you call me for counseling, I'll tell you right now, here's where we're going. We're going to Jesus Christ and God's Word. Because I have never seen the Lord, by His Word and through His Spirit, fail to redeem, to reconcile, to transform, to heal, ever, ever. Now, does everybody buy it? No, but that's the problem. The problem isn't what God can do. It must be received by faith. And that's what the psalmist is doing here. By faith, he's crying out to the Lord, saying, Lord, I know that there is forgiveness with You. I know that You are my hope. And if you're here tonight and you find yourself in the depths, you know, Christmas is a supposedly wonderful time, but it also brings out the worst of times for a lot of people. It's a difficult time. It's easy to find yourself in despair. I was reading about some famous actress that Instagrammed, or however people do that stuff, and telling the whole world how miserable she was because she broke up with her boyfriend and this has happened and that's happened. And I know it's heartbreaking. Things happen. But God cares about the things that happen in the lives of His children, in the lives of those who would believe in Him. So we're in the same place as the psalmist tonight. We can turn to the Lord. Well, how does God forgive us? Does He just turn a blind eye to sin and say, well, you go to church and you throw enough money in the bucket and you know, I'll just forget about your sin? That's not the basis of forgiveness. The basis of forgiveness is that God Himself sent His Son, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to suffer and die. Literally what Paul says, He sent His Son to become our sin, to become sin for us, that those who believe in Him would become the righteousness, or would become right with God and able to be right representatives of God in a fallen world. It's not only terrible to think that God is a cruel master that only wants to judge, it's even more sad to fail to recognize that God is a loving and merciful Father. Yes, He judges. He's a righteous God, he's a wrathful God, and he will judge evil. But he doesn't have to judge sin. Sin's been paid for. And it can be our reward tonight as we call upon him, believing in who his son is and what he has done on the cross in the empty tomb. You see, Jesus himself said, I didn't come to abolish God's law. I came to fulfill it. And Jesus fulfilled God's law. He lived a perfect life. He lived sinlessly, measured against the standard of God's word. All of us flunked that test. But Jesus passed it. And then he went to the cross as the worthy lamb because he was able to live the law and keep the law. And he went to the cross and he suffered and died for all the lawbreakers and their sin. And then he said, you must be born again. For those who believe in him receive a new life. It's the life of Christ who comes to live in us as we're born again by the Spirit. You see, his life is the only life that measures up. And so his life in us, in terms of our standing, we measure up. The moment we believe, we become right with God. We have peace with God. And as we follow him by faith, we not only have peace with God, but more and more our lives and our character are transformed by the word of God and the work of God, by his Spirit in our hearts, so that we experience and we express more completely the faithful working of God in our lives. When Daniel was led with the children of Israel, really Judah, the two remaining tribes of the southern kingdom, into captivity in Babylon. In the ninth chapter of the book of Daniel, Daniel begins to pray for the children of Israel. And it's a tremendous prayer of repentance. But in Daniel 9:9, part of his prayer says this: to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. God doesn't forgive us based on what we do or don't do. He forgives us based on who his son is and what he has done. And there's no kind of rebellion that can keep us from his mercy and forgiveness, but that we ask that we might receive. Part of the importance of this is until we look to the Lord, we don't really know what's wrong. We think we do. I hear people say all the time, well, I know my heart. Yeah, I know my heart too, and it's not pretty. And the longer I walk with the Lord, the clearer that becomes. Jeremiah said it this way, the heart of man is deceitful above all else. It's desperately wicked. And only the Lord can change that by coming into our hearts and giving us new life. And until that happens, I've used the term looking for love in all the wrong places, but let me give you a powerful example in the Bible of just what this looks like. In the second chapter of Mark's gospel, Jesus is on the northern coast, I guess, or the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee in a little town called Capernaum, and he's in a house preaching. And as word gets out that he's there, it's not very long and the house is so crowded that you can't get into it. It's just SRO inside and outside. And these four men decide, they get word that Jesus is back in town. And so they take their paralytic friend and they put him on some kind of a litter and they carry him to the house, but there's no way they're getting in. They can't get close to Jesus. So they do the next best thing. They climb up on the roof and they cut a hole in the roof. And they drop him right down into the middle of the room. And the scripture says that when Jesus saw their faith, he looked at the paralytic man and said, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, there's a lot of furor around it. I'm not going to talk about the scribes and the Pharisees. They were totally flipped out. Because how can anybody forgive sins unless he was God? But that's another story. But I'm thinking about the four friends. They're like, whoa, 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 wait a minute. We didn't bring him for some invisible forgiveness. He's crippled. Can't you see what the real problem is? Heal him. Of course Jesus knew what the real problem was. They didn't know what the real problem was. Physical problems, problems of a temporal nature, aren't really the problem. Healthy people that have got two legs and can run marathons will go to hell without the Lord. The real need was forgiveness of sin. And I think sometimes that's our problem. When I came to the Lord, I mean, honestly, I didn't come for the right reasons. I didn't understand the depths of my sin. I understood the depths of my misery, being stoned 24 hours a day for years. And said, Lord, if you can get me off drugs and get me off booze, and if you can do something with this miserable life, I'll follow you. Well, I'm not sure he took my side of the deal, but he responded to my plea for help. And he forgave me and he saved me. You see, one of the keys of forgiveness is that forgiveness leads to godly living. Look at verse 4 with me, if you will. But there is forgiveness with you, Lord, that you may be feared. What a missing component in our world today, a fear of God, not a paralyzing fear of the meanness or the evils of God. There is no evil in him. But a reverence for God, a respect of God, a worship of God, just such an amazing appreciation for the goodness of God and the favor of God that is shown in his forgiveness, that we fear him, that we worship him, that our fear drives us not only to appreciate that our sin is forgiven, but it compels us to desire to sin less and less as we follow him more and more. What happens when a person is forgiven and begins to grasp the amazing grace and mercy of God by which forgiveness comes? In verse 5, the psalmist says, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. What a victory. God's lifted him from the depths of his desperation. He's realized the forgiveness of the Lord. And now rather waiting for trouble and wallowing in his misery, his eyes are off himself. He said, my soul, that part of me that makes a Christian, a soul is where the life of God comes to live within us, that makes us new creations in Christ. And now his soul waits on the Lord, looks to the Lord, hopes in the Lord. This isn't hopeless resignation, but it's a hopeful anticipation that each new day the Lord's mercies come, his unfailing compassions, which fail not because of his great faithfulness. There's a work of God, there's the will of God, there's the word of God that every day, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, it directs us in hope. It directs us as those who are the redeemed of the Lord. The forgiveness of God is incredible. It's not something of which we'll ever be worthy or deserving. And when the forgiveness of God is extended, it means God takes everything out of play that ever would or could keep us from God. Our sins and lawless deeds, the scripture says, he remembers no more. We remember, but he doesn't. He says, as far as the east is from the west, your transgressions I'll remember no more. And if you go east, you can never go west. And if you go west, you can never go east. God removes them out of the picture. Now we deal directly with God, honestly with God. Yeah, but what if we sin? We confess our sins, 1 John 1:9. We agree with God that as his child, I don't always live the way he wants me to live. And I let him know when I know that I'm wrong. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful. He is completely loyal to his promise, completely trustworthy. And he is just. He is able because he is the Lord and the just judge. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness that, again, as to our standing and our living, nothing need impede our walk with him. And then we can join with the psalmist and wait on the Lord, look to the Lord, cry to the Lord, lift up our voices to him in song and prayer, in worship. But the victory is more than just a simple inward triumph of spiritual growth in the light of reality. It compels us to do one other thing that verses 7 and 8 talk about. The psalmist says, O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Up to this point, the whole psalm has been about the psalmist and his struggles and his experience of the mercy of God and his own forgiveness. But all his repentance, all of his prayer, and all of his hope were centered around his own relationship with God. But when you get what God's giving, he couldn't hold it in. He was compelled by God to cry out to his friends, to his brothers and sisters, the children of Israel, that God is merciful, that with God there is forgiveness. And he said, we as God's people, each one of you individually, all of us collectively, we need to put our hope in God. Because God's nature is such, there's unfailing love and full redemption. In the book of Exodus, Moses asked God to reveal himself to Moses. He said, God, show us your glory. If you want us to do the things you're asking us to do, I want to know who you are and what you're really about. And so the Lord revealed himself to Moses in a peculiar way, but this is what he said to Moses as he spoke to him. He said, the Lord God, Jehovah, Jehovah Elohim, is merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sins and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And when Moses heard this, he made haste and bowed down his head toward the earth, and he worshiped. What a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful Savior we serve. Moses didn't know that God didn't clear the guilty because he didn't clear the guilty. He had no idea that God was going to send his son to take away the sin of the world. And the problem of sin has been successfully and victoriously and triumphantly dealt with. Sin need not have any power over anyone. Because Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who has taken away the sin of the world. But failure to believe and to receive, unbelief, continuing to try to do it our way rather than God's way, is a competing message that ends in death. It's a dead-end road. Lord, help us. The other morning I walked in. A couple of our facilities guys were straightening up the nativity that was on the front lawn during the Christmas season. And there was a bizarre odor of manure wafting in the air. Every time this year, regularly, there's a horse farm across the street, and when the wind turns, we get the fragrance of those lovely horses in their backsides. And I thought, man, this is disgusting. And the facility guy looked at me and said, you know, Pastor John, I thought the same thing when I came in this morning and I was sitting here looking at the nativity. And I realized that was the first thing that Jesus smelled when he was born. And yet it didn't keep him from coming, and from there it got worse. That precious child in the manger would one day be tortured and tormented beyond the wildest imagination, to willingly go to the cross and to suffer and to die and pay the price that we owe, that God might wonderfully and mercifully and graciously offer us forgiveness and a salvation that is forever. This world isn't forever. The kingdom of God is forever. The hope of God is forever. The promise of God is forever. It's amazing to me that a psalm in 8 verses can start with such depth of despair, and then not only in victory of personal wonder and salvation and forgiveness, but in a willingness and a loving capacity to share that wonderful message, proclaim it to all who would hear.